We are in this series that you guys are in Genesis, and I'm going to continue that in Genesis chapter 4 today. And before we read that text, just a reminder, or in case you weren't here, Genesis is at the beginning of the Bible. It's the first book in the Bible. And so what you have probably learned so far is that God has created the whole world. He has made it wonderful and good, made humans in his image as the pinnacle of creation, and that God loved his good creation. And then something went wrong. And it broke, right? It fell into sin with Adam and Eve and their sin in Genesis 3, which you had looked at in the last few weeks. And mankind rebels, choosing for themselves what is going to be right and wrong, and deciding, yeah, we'll decide if it's right or wrong to eat from this tree or do this or that. The Lord covers their sin and shame by finding them in the garden, by making garments for them. He makes a way back for them into paradise. He puts a cherub with a flaming sword and says, you know, none shall pass, but it also is a way to pass. And there's probably a lot into there, but I'll just say that if you're more curious about that, think about where angels appear in the Bible and how they are meant to help you approach God. And if you want to go deeper into that, think about the Ark of the Covenant and why there's two cherubs over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Are they guarding the way back to God? And they covered the atonement seat. Anyways, so there's a lot there. In the text today, what we're going to see is we're going to see what happens when brothers fight. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Spirit of God, I pray that you bless the reading and now the preaching of your word. May we hear it. May we receive it with humble hearts. And may it shape the way we live. We ask in your name, amen. If you've ever met a head of state, I don't know if any of you have, I haven't. But if you ever get the chance, there's a very particular thing that you have to do. There's a particular set of protocols, rituals, and orders that you have to go through, right? Whether you're meeting the King of England or the President of the United States or a Saudi prince or whoever it is, there's expected things that you have to do, ways that you have to approach. How far you should be, if you should bow or not, all these different things so that you can approach a person in authority over you, this royal. It's probably more likely that you've been to court, speeding tickets, whatever, you know. And so if you approach a judge in the court of Amelia, how you approach matters. And it matters because it's his court. One of the things that we're seeing today in Genesis 4 is how you approach God matters. Because it's his world. He has made it, and how you come to him matters. I wanted to look today at this and think about, how do we approach God? How does that matter? And I want to hopefully show some of that to you. One of the things that happens here is they're bringing an offering, right? We just had an offering. You just had the opportunity to give and scan a QR code, or you can drop it in the back after the service or whatever. They are coming bringing an offering, right? So here's the first humans, some of the first humans coming to God, and they come to bring an offering to an altar. And what do they do? And what do they bring? Well, Abel brings part of the first portion of a fat offering from an animal, and Cain brings fruit of the field. And Abel's is accepted and Cain's is rejected. And you're like, what? Why? What is going on here? Bible scholars look into this, and there's basically two options that they say. One option is this, that, well, it doesn't really have to do with blood sacrifice. It just has to do with the kind of offering and the heart. And the reason they would say this is because the sacrificial system that was set up by Moses has not yet been set up. And so, you know, it probably wasn't a thing then. Furthermore, the word that's used for offering here is the same word used for bloodless offerings in Leviticus. And even in Leviticus, the offerings included both animal and grain offerings. And so here's Cain and Abel. They're both coming with good offerings. So what happens? The second option is Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice, that he had learned this from God using animal skins to cover Adam and Eve. Apparently, they knew something about bringing an offering to the Lord because they are actually coming to do so. Also, Noah, who lives long before Moses, makes a sacrifice after the flood. And so scholars would say, no, so animal sacrifice was in view, and it is good to bring a burnt offering to the Lord because the blood sacrifice points to the redemptive work of Christ that is needed. There's much I like about that, but both probably could be inferred from the text. And so you're like, well, great, there, we're done. We don't know what it is, and let's go home. Well, let's not. Let's stay and think about what's at the heart of this. Because whichever option you might think it is, either way, what we have to realize is that the offerings that we come to bring to God, how we are going to approach God, is not a magical incantation that we're like, you know, do a little of this, rub a little of that, and throw it before God, and hopefully it gets accepted. It's not that. We are coming to God with an attitude of the heart that matters. The offering cannot be separated from the faith of the worshiper. And that faith matters. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says this: by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. So whatever the sacrifice was, the key to it was his faith in doing so, whether that was because it was needed to be an animal sacrifice or whether it was just his heart of faith. I want to highlight to you two ways that we tend to approach God. Here's one way we tend to approach God. We tend to approach God as a religious formality or a ritual, like, okay, church is a good thing. I need to go to church. I got to do it. It's a right thing. It's, you know, it's a beneficial thing to do. And so we approach it as a religious formality. And this is what Cain does. Cain approaches as a religious formality. He comes to worship, he brings his offering, but he doesn't trust God. He is approaching it transactionally. He's like, okay, God, here's what I'm doing. I'm bringing this for you. Now, what are you going to do for me? A little quid pro quo here, this for that. This is what Cain is doing. And Cain is building basically this system, it seems, in his mind, in his life, that, okay, God, I'm coming to do this, and now you're going to do this. And this transactional nature is a problem for Cain. It is a problem because when Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's isn't, he gets mad at Abel. Shouldn't he be mad at God? But he gets mad at his brother, right? It shows you the transactional nature that Cain's all about leveling up, measuring status, success. What do I have? Why did he get that? Why not me? We read in the confession about envy today. Like, this is what is happening with Cain. His identity is rooted in maybe in his firstborn superiority, in rivalry, in envy, in religious performance. And so when God rejects Cain's worship, his false identity collapses and he doesn't know what to do because he's building his life based on himself, his status, and what he can do. His face falls downcast. He's envious of Abel. And envy sees another person's blessings as a threat rather than rejoicing with them. Do you see that way? Envy as another person's blessings as a threat rather than rejoicing. Seems like that's what Cain did. So we approach as a religious formality or ritual. But secondly, this, we approach with repentance and faith. This is how Abel comes. Abel approaches with a humbleness before God, who is the holy God. He brings God the best, the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions to be offered. The Bible talks about the firstborn and being offered. It also talks about first fruits of labor. But the point is this, that God gets the first portion, not the leftovers. And it seems like that is a key difference between Abel and Cain's offering. Faith, then, is more than believing that God exists, right? If you're going to approach with faith, you are saying, God, I am coming and I'm giving to you the first things that I have, not the leftovers, not the last things, not if I got any left. I'm coming to bring the best because I trust that you are the one who has given it to me and that you are the provider. And that's what offerings are. That's what Abel does. You know, one of the ways that I was taught as a teenager to remember what faith is an acronym. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, okay, I'm not trusting in myself. God, I will trust you with everything. In Psalm 51, David is writes Psalm 51 after he has been caught in adultery, had the husband of the woman that he was with killed by being put at the front lines of the battle, and he finds out that the child to be born is not going to survive. And he writes Psalm 51, and in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." Now, this is poetry. There's places in the Bible where God says, bring the burnt offering, bring the sacrifice, because it shows the heart of the worshiper. So he's not saying that that shouldn't happen at all. What he's saying is that's not sufficient enough. So he says this, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise." See, if he just comes with offerings, just with sacrifice to do the rituals, it's like, that's not what you want, God. You want a heart that is broken. My heart is broken before you. That's for you to approach God, you approach because you can come from a place where you've had a broken heart. Broken because there's a holy God, and broken because you, like Cain and Adam and Eve, for that matter, and every human sinner, which is all of us, have gone your own way and said, I'm going to do this instead of that. I know, God, you said I should do this, but I'm doing this. Cain goes his own way and pays the price for it. But before jumping to the end of these verses and seeing what happens to Cain, I want you to notice something. In verses 6 and 7, we see that Cain is given the opportunity to repent and change course. Look, I'm going to read these again. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you and you must rule over it." So he knows Cain is sad. His face is downcast. He's very angry. He's upset. And God says, "Okay, Cain, turn. Do the right thing," right? Come, sin wants you, don't do that. Come back. He's given him a chance here. God cares and seeks out Cain. He goes to him and pursues him because God is seeking a relationship, not a transaction. If all this was transactional, did you approach the head of state right? Did you bring the tribute? Did you pay your ticket? Whatever it is, and Cain brought his offering, then all he'd have to do is level up and get a new offering. But God comes to talk to him because he wants that relationship with his heart to change. The warning here is that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. What does this tell us? Sin is not just this thing over there that you might stumble upon. It is a thing in your heart knocking at the door of your heart. It is after you. It desires to have you. Sin is not passive. Sin is not merely a mistake. Sin is not harmless. It wants dominion. It wants to rule over you. And this is what God is telling Cain. He says, but you must rule over it. You must resist it. Adam and Eve didn't resist it. Cain, are you going to resist it? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. See, Peter's saying the same thing thousands of years later in the New Testament. Be sober-minded because you know what? Sin is crouching at your door is what he's saying. The devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I heard an interesting story, which probably many of you are familiar with or have heard from Jake Huggins. Some of you know and have hunted with him. He was turkey hunting not long ago, and he was with his brother. I think he was at picket, and he's sitting by a tree and calling, and he senses that there's something behind him. And he's like, he hears something moving. It's not a squirrel. And he's like, what the heck? But he's like trying not to move. Of course, he's covered head to toe and, you know, in camo and everything. He's sitting there and it's like he keeps hearing it closer. So he takes a peek and there's a coyote coming up behind him. But he's got gobblers calling and he's like, what do I do? And so he's sitting there and he sits and he keeps calling and he takes another peek. And now it's like close and it's like down, like hunched down, like it's crouching, ready to pounce. And he's like, oh, no. And so he hears it move again and he turns and it's about 10 feet and he fires a shot and kills the coyote. And thankfully was able later to call back a turkey and got a turkey and a coyote in the same day. That guy is amazing. Anyways, those of you know who Jake, you can ask him about that. Why am I telling you that? I'm telling you because there he is. He's focused on one thing, right? Like, okay, I'm doing this. And there's something crouching and approaching him, coming after him. And this is what Peter says the devil is like. It's what God is telling Cain, like sin desires to have you. And you have to be aware. You have to be alert. Is sin crouching at your door, ready to pounce? How do you know? How would you think about that? In some ways, it may be very obvious to you. In some ways, it might be more subtle. Think of it in terms of this text and think of it like this. Whose success feels like a threat to you? Because Abel's success felt like a threat to Cain. Where has someone else's blessing made me angry at God? Where is my face turned downcast toward God? That's sin crouching at my door. Do I worship by faith or do I worship to just go through religious formality and be regarded as doing the right thing? That's sin crouching at my door. Do I obey God in gratitude or do I obey God as if he owes me in this transactional, this for that kind of thing? That's sin crouching at your door. What does my anger reveal about my identity and what I think I deserve and my status? It could be sin crouching at your door. Is worship, is receiving the sacrament of communion, is that just a religious ritual to go through or is it received with conviction with a humble heart? See, because how we approach God matters. And the second big thing I want to show you today is not just that how you approach God matters for you, it matters because it shapes how you will approach others. Because this is where Cain goes, right? When Cain turns away from God, he does what he wants, and he feels terrible. And when we feel terrible, what do? We try to feel better. You might do that through pills, through the bottom of a bottle, whatever it is. People, when life is hard, they're like, man, I just got to deal with it. I just got to feel better. And we turn to something to feel better. And what Cain thinks is going to make him feel better is getting rid of his problem, what makes him feel bad, which is Abel. But Abel isn't his problem. His problem is between him and God and his own heart. And so he goes and he kills Abel. What I want you to see is this, that failure at the altar leads to failure in the family. That false worship leads to false brotherhood. When you get worship wrong, you get your ethics wrong. When your false identity that is anchored in sin gets threatened, anger, envy, violence will rise up out of that. Because how you approach God matters, and it affects how you approach others. It shapes how you do life. Notice the compounding progression of sin for Cain. Cain starts out in verse 5, we're told he's very angry, that his face is downcast or his face falls, right? He's just like, right? He hates his brother. Then he goes from angry to hating his brother to planning to murder his brother to taking his brother into the field and then attacking him and beating him to death. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5 where he says, you've heard that it said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, if you say, you fool, you're already in danger of the fire of hell, because every murder starts with hatred in the heart. When you're driving down the road and some idiot does something stupid and you're like, what a moron, I just wish he was dead. That's murder in your heart. Right? It's murder in your heart. And that's where it starts. But not only does that happen, Cain then lies to God. In verse 9, God says, hey, Cain, where's your brother? And he says, I don't know. Pretty sure you do know. Last time I checked, I know where you were. Yeah, you can't hide it from God. He knows what's going on. He knows everything. This question, though, is interesting because when he asks him, where is your brother? It is an echo of Genesis 3 when God comes to Adam and says what? Where are you? Each time these first humans go against God and sin, what does God do? He comes to them and he says, where are you? Where are you? Where is your brother? God is pursuing people. He is pursuing their hearts. Cain flat out lies. Adam just made excuses. Cain flat out lies. But the other thing Cain fails to do is he fails to love. He says, am I my brother's keeper? You probably have heard that phrase. I don't know. It gets thrown around a little bit, not just in churches, but socially, like in the world, like, oh, am I my brother's keeper? And sometimes people take that seriously, like, really, am I? And that's not the point of the text. Like, the point of the text is when that question gets asked, you might assume the answer is going to be no, I'm not responsible for them. The text assumes the answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. That's why God comes to him and asks him that. Now, this is important because what that means is that you are to, as being human, you are responsible to love your neighbor. You have some responsibility to defend and protect them in some ways against injustice, against wrongdoing. Think of it this way. What's the greatest commandment when Jesus is asked this in the New Testament? The religious leaders come to him, Jesus, what's the greatest? There's so many of them. I mean, what's the greatest? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. He doesn't leave this out. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you might say, preacher, I think maybe you're going a little too far. I don't think I'm really responsible for your neighbor. I'm not denying individual responsibility. Everybody's got to be responsible for themselves. What I am saying is loving others matters. And God calls Cain to account for it. And if you think, well, that might be a stretch, then let me just read to you 1 John 3, verses 12 to 14. Do not be like Cain, oopsie, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Whoever does not love remains in death. It's not parsing words there. If you want to be right with God, and how you approach God matters how you approach others, and you have to love other people too. So one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is this: are you pretending that you can love God and hate someone in your church family? You got beef with somebody here? Like, you need to fix it. Work at it. Love them. Do you actively love your neighbors? Are you silent when it comes to injustice and you just look the other way? I mean, we can't solve all injustices. We can't be the champion for every cause. Understand that. We have limited creatures by time and resources and lots of things. But neither are we called to be silent and ignore everything. Cain becomes a wanderer. This is what we're told at the end. He becomes a wanderer without finding rest. A wanderer who doesn't find rest in Genesis 4 seems to be opposite of Genesis 1 into 2, where God says, on the seventh day, he rested. Right? Part of creation is that you are to find rest. In Cain, literally it says, goes east of Eden. He wanders and he can't find rest. He's in exile. He's like, I'm lost and I can't find my way home. The image of God is broken. And those who wander from God build a life for themselves without regard for God. So one of the things that happens is, you see, if you read the rest of that chapter, just read the rest of it and you'll see kind of the story of what happens. And I'm sure Marty will cover that for you next week. Sin promises you security. Sin promises you good stuff. It promises, I'm not going to walk that way because that speaker. Sin promises you good stuff. It says life's going to be good. It's promising all the pleasures and security and status. This is what you want. It's crouching at your door and it says, this is awesome. And then it doesn't deliver. Then you end up wandering in exile, feeling like you've been banished and like life isn't working. It's not making sense. I'm beating my head against the wall. Where do I find acceptance? Cain wanted to protect his life and his place, and he ends up losing his place, losing his ground, has to move on. He loses his family. He goes out east of Eden. This is, from Genesis 3 on, the story of the Bible, right? Is God's created everything. Genesis 3 on is, you and I live in exile, restlessness, wandering, longing to find our way back to Eden. That's what we want. Tolkien, the novelist J.R.R. Tolkien, said this: we all long for Eden and are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature is soaked with a sense of exile. So your approach to God is trying to figure out, how do I get back? How do I get back? And I could say, in one sense, like, well, be like Abel, right? Have a humble heart, a repent heart. Don't be like Cain. And that would be true. But that's not where I want to end today. I don't want to leave you just simply with a sermon that says, hey, be like Abel and don't be like Cain. I want you to see that God has mercy on sinners and sufferers here. And so let me just take a few more minutes to do this. God shows mercy on sinners. How do we know this? The murderer Cain receives mercy. He deserves death, but God does not give him death, yet preserves his life. What does that tell us about God? It tells us God values life. It tells us that God is a God of justice, but he's not a God of just angry retaliation, like throwing lightning bolts at everybody. That's not what he's doing. He's like, okay, Cain, you're going to be punished, but I'm preserving your life. And he has to go out away from the land, and he restrains vengeance. When other people be like, I'm going to go get Cain. God says, nope. And he puts a tattoo on him. Says he marks him. So there's a marking on him somewhere. And somehow people see that marking and they know, yep, all right, I'm not allowed to mess with Cain. Side note, sometimes tattoos are like a shield and they're like, stay away, I'm protected. But they're also a story that's kind of like, hey, come here, I'm curious. But anyways, Cain is marked by God to be protected. And God shows mercy on sufferers too. Because one of the verses here says that Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Abel's been killed. He's no more, yet his blood cries out. He's a sufferer. He is somebody who was unjustly killed. His life was taken, cut short. And God has mercy on sufferers. The Lord knows the injustices upon sufferers. They cry out to him. Even in death, their blood cries out. In some ways, this is both a warning to us and a comfort. It's a warning that our three-letter agencies, you know, may try to hide the bloodshed. Our courts may miss it. Our families may deny it. But blood cries out to God. God hears the voice of the victim. God hears what the world buries, and he won't forget. And one day there will be judgment, and justice will be satisfied, and God will make an accounting of all things and make it right. And here's the truth. The truth is this, that you are all sinners and sufferers. We live in a broken world. We all sin. It's crouching our door. It wants us. We're all sufferers because we have to live with the effects of other people's sin that then affects us. But by God's grace, through Christ, we can be saints. People loved by God, set apart by God, made holy, called by God, covered by him. Our blame and our shame and our guilt can all be covered by Christ. The truth is, while there is a way we approach God, the good news is God approaches us and he comes to us. He comes asking questions, where are you? He comes to us in Christ, sending his son to us to redeem us, to rescue us. There's another textual thing in here that I think is kind of interesting, and I can't say for sure that it's true, so I'm just going to throw it out there as a side thing. Cain, when he's born, does Eve think he's the Christ? Why do I say that? I say that because it says, she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The text doesn't say with the help of the Lord. It just says, I have acquired a man. And that word acquired is the name Cain. Cain means to acquire. The interpretation here is, well, did she acquire with the help of the Lord, or has she acquired the one of the Lord, the deliverer? Does she think she's getting now the promise of Genesis 3, that the Redeemer that will come from you? Is she hopeful now that, like, oh, good, maybe God's going to turn it around now? And we don't know the answer to that. We do know that Cain means acquired. What we do know for sure is Cain is not the one, because the text shows us that. And we are waiting for the one, right? The Christ to come. And so that we do know for sure. What we do know for sure is this, that Cain kills his brother to preserve his own life, and that Christ is killed by his brothers to save them. We do know that Cain refuses to be his brother's keeper, but Christ comes and becomes his brother's keeper. That Cain's way is self-preservation through violence, and Christ's way is self-giving through love. We know that Jesus is the better Abel, because Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the God, the judge of all. And verse 24 says this, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries from the ground. Jesus' blood cries from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Abel's blood exposes guilt. Jesus' blood covers guilt. See, the gospel doesn't say, be like Abel, don't be like Cain. The gospel says, you need Jesus. You need the Christ, the one that was promised to come from the line of Eve and did come in the flesh. You and I need him. We approach God because God approached us to rescue us. Christ came for those who were ruled by envy who are angry. Christ came because he knows sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. And he is coming to say, I desire to have you more. Christ came for those who have denied responsibility for their brother or their sister or their mother or their father. Christ came for guilty sinners. Christ came for the grieving sufferers. He came for the world that he loves. The truth is, you and I are the sinners and sufferers. Do we see that God has come for us? And then will you approach him with the right heart? By faith, saying, okay, I will receive the gift you give. Not this transactional thing, this for that, but God, I am humble, I am broken. I come before you, needing you, resting on your grace. Because when brothers fight, this is what we learn. It's all about God and how do you approach God. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would help each one of us, because the reality is we are sinners and sufferers. Lord, convict us of that. Keep us humble in our hearts that we might not become proud or arrogant, that we might not become angry and hateful of others. Lord, also remind us that because of you and in Christ by faith, we are saints. We are ones who have been covered and set apart by you, made holy in your eyes. We are ones whom you delight in, ones whom you come to rescue. And so, Jesus, I pray for any here today who do not yet know that. I pray that you would grant them faith this day, that they would believe and trust in you for their salvation. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us to approach you with humble hearts as we are wandering east of Eden. Would you turn our hearts back to you, O God? Would you restore us, make us clean, make us new? In your name we pray. Amen.